For those who are new, on Sunday mornings I am going through the Epistle to the Ephesians. It is concise and it is rich in teaching, and it gives us all that we require to know regarding our Christian faith. It can be divided into three: the wealth of the Christian, the first part of the Epistle; the walk of the Christian, his response to the wealth; and the warfare of the Christian, and that is a spiritual battle. It is a comprehensive epistle. And indeed, if anybody wants to learn one particular book on memory, I would say that this perhaps would be a choice epistle to memorize completely from beginning to end. It's only 6 chapters. It's not all that long. Now, my text this morning, in verses 7 and 8. Here again, a little explanation. After chapters 1 and 2, there is a digression. And there are 13 verses that do this. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, the apostle continues with the theme of chapters 1 and 2, although the digression is related. And he comes to a conclusion of that by a prayer. This digression, however, is a valuable one, where the apostle is saying to the Ephesian church, well, as I'm speaking to you, then, by the way, and then he gives an aside, which is a very valuable one. Now, they had been concerned because he was in prison, and he's writing this epistle from prison. There's been some debate which prison it was, whether it was Caesarea or whether it was in Rome. But I think the conclusive conclusion of people is that it is an epistle that was written whilst he was at Rome. So he was never going to see freedom again. Indeed, we believe that the end of his imprisonment was by his death as a martyr. But nevertheless, he writes these rich letters to the churches that were very close to his heart. And in this digression, this part here, he's been saying, do you know I'm involved in a mysterious thing? And he gives two mysteries that we looked at a fortnight ago. One mystery is the mystery of Christ. Now then, at that time, there were many mystery cults about the place, and they would remain as mysterious things. But the distinct feature regarding the Christian faith was this, that although there's an element of mystery in our faith, yet it is revealed. Then it ceases to be a mystery in that sense. Nevertheless, there is an element of the mysterious always in our Christian faith. There's always that we must leave as being rather special and particular and peculiar to our faith. The mystery of Christ is revealed. And he tells us the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And we have, and I'm only touching them now, the virgin birth, or altogether the incarnation, veiled in flesh to God at sea. It's a line from another carol for you, because there we have incarnation hymns. Veiled in flesh to God at sea. We have his virgin birth. We have his sinless life that he lived for us. We have his substitutionary, or his atoning death, that he died for our sins. We have his physical resurrection, which is a vindication by God that this is his Son. So the mystery that God has, the plan of salvation, is revealed. It is revealed in a general way for all mankind, but it's revealed in a particular way to his church and to the people who will be his children, to those who will be, according to this epistle, elect, and to the scriptures. Now, that is the mystery. And there's a second mystery. The mystery was this: who would ever have thought that those who were particularly and only the people of God were the Jews? Not every Jew, but those who are true Jews in their hearts, not only by their birth, but because of their faith and what we would call the circumcision of their hearts. And now a wonderful thing takes place. God now has brought in Jesus Christ the final covenant. There are many covenants, there are agreements in the Old Testament where the various ways of bringing lambs or sacrifice and so on. But here is a final agreement. God makes an agreement with men in how they can become the children of God. And the covenant is sealed with blood. And this covenant is for believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And of the twain, he makes one new man. That is a burden in this part of the epistle. This is a church. The church is made up of one man, one church, one creation. And it's made up of the converted Jew to Christ and the converted Gentile to Christ, making of twain one new man. And he says, this is a mystery. Who would ever have thought? It was hard for the Jew to accept this. It was amazing for the Gentile to receive it. And so we have this one church, this one body, this one new creation. Now he comes and describes, he says, well, who am I? He says, well, I am a minister. And this is a text that I have this morning in verses 7 and 8. Whereof I was made a minister, chapter 3. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, it seems an involved, well, it's part of a sentence, and yet it's a sentence on its own. It seems involved, but it's not. Look at it again. He says, this is who I am. I was made a minister. How? According to the gift of the grace of God. What is behind it? Given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Who am I? Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Is this grace given? What for? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So there's our theme. And in this digression, he's saying, do you know it is all a mystery, and yet it's revealed? I present to you a revealed gospel, Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation for men and women, how they can be saved, and how they can come to God one day. I preach to you also a mystery, that I'm bringing believing Jew and believing Gentile together, and making of twain one new man. It is a mystery, and yet it is happening in reality. Who am I? I am a minister. Now the first heading I have then is the minister of Christ. A minute or two there. Second, the ministry of the gospel. And thirdly, and obviously, the message of the gospel. It's a simple message and to the point. The minister of Christ, Paul, or any minister, myself. Who are we? What is our function? What are we for? And we are given here the prototype. We are given here a prime example. It is a divine call. If we are speaking of the true ministry now, a man does not decide to be a minister. He is called. Now, that is particular. It is special. He is called. And the calling is a divine call. Let me go briefly through what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was a person who was very religious to begin with, a Jew, very keen on Judaism, and saw the Christian faith as a threat to his Jewish faith. And so he persecuted them, and he said that one day God stopped him. He had important letters in his hand, letters of authority from the chief priests, and they wrote out the Christians in Damascus and to kill them and to get rid of them. They were a threat and they were a nuisance. And he was enthusiastically killing these Christians off. Men, women, and children. He knew no mercy. Well, I wouldn't choose him to be a minister, would you? God's choices are not our choices. He can work with impossible people. He can do something out of nothing. Out of a mess, he can bring order. This is the kind of God that we have. And so here, on the way to Damascus, after he became a Christian, he tells his story to Agrippa II and Bernice. They were brother and sister, but they were living as husband and wife. She'd already been living with her uncle. Unclean, dirty people. And yet he speaks respectfully to them. And he's given permission to speak. And he says, "It was like this, King Agrippa. I was on the road to Damascus, and I saw a light, brighter than the shining of the sun, shining about me and those who were about me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus.'" And then, when he came to that realization, not only was he converted, but he was also appointed to be a minister on the spot. And here is the commission. It's chapter 26 in Acts and round about verse 17, or 16 and 17. "He is on his, he had fallen down, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which I have seen and of those things which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." And here's his ministry: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Back to our text. Whereof I was made a minister. Now, do you notice a key word there? Not I decided to be a minister, or I thought I'd like to be a minister. I was made a minister. That is why in the scriptures you'll have such verses as this: "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Why? It's not that they're anything, but God has made them ministers. So if anybody now, and God is working in their heart to the call on the ministry, let me put it like this to you, that he makes you a minister. It is a divine call. And this is a wonderful thing. And to that person, the gospel is entrusted in a particular way. And woe be to the minister if he twists that message or alters it in any way. Now then, he tells us more about the call. If you would like to follow the verses, here are the phrases. The first phrase, if I may look at it again, verse 7. "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God." It's a lovely description. God's grace gave me a gift. Says Paul, he gave me the gift to be a minister. I'm not there by my own conclusion. I'm not there by my own choice. He made me, and he gave me that gift of grace to be a minister. "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God." And then he says, God is behind me. The second phrase, "Whereof I was made a minister given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Now notice these words. I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. And now then, given unto me, not attained, not worked out, given unto me by the energetic or the effective or effectual working of his power. I was made a minister. God appointed me. God made me this. And he gives me, by his power, the energy and the effectual power that will help me to go on in that ministry. This is what he's saying. And this is for every faithful ministry throughout the generations of time in Christendom. And then lastly, in that little series of things, he says, well, who am I then? He says, do you think I'm important? He's almost saying it. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And then he says, oh, don't you think I'm getting conceited about this? Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Why does he say that? He's no worse than any other sinner. But do you think he can forget? Do you think he can forget what he was? He knows he's forgiven, and he knows he can put it behind him. But he was aware, he brought me out of that pit. I was a cruel man. I made an excuse of religion to be cruel and to make my terrible remarks against these Christians. He brought me out of that pit and the iniquity of my heart, and yet he made me a minister, gave me the gift of his grace to be a minister, and the effectual power he was behind me in the ministry. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, I am a nothing, I am a nobody. And less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now that's the first point. The minister of Christ, it is special. It has no status in the world. What a minister will say will not reach any headlines. Unless he does something stupid or bad, then he's in the headlines. But if he's just preaching the gospel and talking about the kingdom of God, he's never going to make any headlines. He has no status. He's not important. But he is called of God. It is the most honorable of all callings. It is not a profession. It is a calling of God. Now, secondly, the ministry of the gospel, that I should preach among the Gentiles. So the call of Paul, the call of myself or anybody like me, is to preach. Our terms of reference is, go ye therefore into all the world, preaching unto every creature, and preaching the gospel, that I should preach among the Gentiles. Now, let's stay on that. Today, this is imperiled. It's imperiled in two ways. We've gone through a period in the history of the Christian church of what we call intellectualism, of liberal theology, that wants to put a kind of a measuring line. Was this really a virgin birth? Was his life other than just a nice man? Was his death other than an unfortunate thing? Or did he live at all? And this kind of doubting and so on. And dismissing the spiritual, and indeed dismissing God. Now that is spent, I would say. Because even though there are plenty who still preach that, they have really no congregations. That is spent. But there are two other, Satan sees to it, there are two other perils, which I'll illustrate in a moment to you, that have come. One is changing the Christian gospel into a service of entertainment, because we live in a world of entertainment. You know, although the television can be of great value with the various informative programs and news items it can bring to us, it can also make us feel that we always have to be amused. You know, amuse us, entertain us, as if that were the chief end of man. In the time of Paul, they were called Epicureans. That's what they were called, Epicureans, chasers after happiness. And so that has come also into the Christian gospel, entertain the people. But there is another one that has risen again, its head. This head rose in the beginning of the century. It's come up again in another form. And it is, we should be involved in social things and political things. And the church should be telling the world and the government how to order their affairs. Those are the two things that we have today. Let me use an illustration. I've used this illustration before, but I want to enlarge upon it. I want you to imagine myself as a minister, that I am a postman. And that's really what I am. My terms of reference are, whilst I'm on this earth and in the churches that I serve, to deliver a message. I mustn't tamper with it. I mustn't play about with it. I must not change it. I must deliver it. A postman is told, well, this is your job. You'll take this and deliver it to that house and this to that house and so on. But let's just pretend that this postman is saying, well, what shall I wear today? What color shall I have? What tie shall I wear? Shall I have a flashy tie, or shall I have it blending with my coat? Shall I have mauve? Shall I have deep brown, knicker brown? Or shall I have some kind of green? Shall I have one of these things? What color shall I have? And he might be like that. And I say, well, apart from that, what shall I do? Shall I have a funny walk? Do you know what a funny walk is? you have a funny little walk up the drive? Or shall I dance? Or shall I play a little drama on the drive and make a little play? Or shall I sing sweet little things? Not too hurtful, not much mention of sin. But shall I do that? And so he says, decides on his colour. He's going to wear pink and blue and a touch of mauve here and there. And he has his hair set. And he has his hat at a particular angle. And he's decided on a particular dance and a little drama. And he has the letter and he's put little decorations on it. And then he does his performance along the drive. And then the people look at him with great amusement and say, well, they're amused and they even clap. And he goes, and they say, he forgot to give the letter. But it doesn't matter. He was a laugh. We've got that today. You know we have. You know. It was a laugh. It was funny. He kept us in fits. But a poor postman. A poor postman. But let us think that this postman now has changed his mind and he finds to go a bit more serious. He thinks the silly age is going and now we come into another kind of serious age and it's a very serious world and there are many, very causes that are very important to us and that's great poverty and things that are important for Christians to think about. That's true. And he says, it's my duty as a postman to point these things out. And so I shall knock the door and I'll say to the person, now I wish you to know before I give you my letter what my political views are. And this is what I think the politics of this country should be. And this is what I support. And this is what I think you should support. And as well as that, I think you should give so much of your money to this and so much of your money to that and give all these social issues. I'm not an expert on entertainment. I cannot sing. I sing like a crow. I do not know how to entertain people or to be in that kind of thing. I would say I have political views, but not very strong political views. But I'm sure that most of you here are far more able in being able to discuss politics than I am. Who am I to tell you where to vote or which way to the left or the right or left, left, right or right, right, left or something in the centre? Who am I to do those things to you when there are far more people who specialise in these things? My terms of reference are deliver the letter. Do you see it, my friends? I know it is a kind of a strange illustration, but it is a very clear one. We do not go to the left or to the right. We do not go for entertainment. We do not go either for just preaching on social issues. We pray for the situation of the world. Of course we do. And we will give. And from the congregation, there will be many people who will involve themselves, and rightly so, in social things. But the duty of the church is to make Christians, to deliver the letter. Those are the terms of reference. God is in this. And this lifts a ministry to a sacred trust. I can remember one of the first churches I went to. And there, just where below the lectern, written in Welsh, there's a Welsh church, where the word, sirs, we would see Jesus. Not, sir, we want your point of view. We want your ideas. We want you to be funny. Not that. We would see Jesus. It is the sacred trust of the church and of the ministry to deliver the message. Now, lastly, the message, the minister, the ministry, the message. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what it is. The unsearchable riches of Christ. They are lasting and they are eternal. Now, what are the content of the message? Now, what I've done, I've taken a verse from another epistle by Paul, and there are four words, and I'll deal a minute or two on each one. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. For God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're new to it, big words, but My duty is to explain these words. These are the riches: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Put it in an easy form for you. For God to wake you up, for God to save you in Jesus Christ, for God to make you clean, for God to give you a new body in glory. Those are the riches. Put very briefly. Now let's look at them. The first one then is wisdom. And the word could be translated, filled out as knowledge and understanding. Now this knowledge and understanding is a frightening thing. When God begins to deal with a soul, when God touches the very depth, that disposition of the soul, when God does that, there is something wonderful and something frightening in it. You begin to think of God in a very real way. Not of, oh, I believe in God, of course I believe in God. Not that, but I have to meet this God. And something of the character of God seeps through into our understanding. His majesty, his holiness, his purity, his glory, God and the character of God. And in this understanding also something of our unworthiness, that I am a sinner. And here is this minister now. Let us say that he's a faithful minister and he's got a correct ministry. And here is his message. And he's saying, I'm going to ask that God will make you wise. Wise to what? Wise to what he is and wise to what you are. That I am a sinner. And as we are, we're hurtling toward hell unless a work of God begins in us. He enlightens us. That's what I'm doing to you now by God's grace and spirit. He makes us understand this is what our minds are like. This is how our soul is thinking. This is what our hearts are like. This is what our soul is feeling. This is what our wills are like. This is what our soul is deciding. We are sinful by nature. It takes God by the Holy Spirit to give us that wisdom. That's the first one. But you know, knowing is a precious thing. You know, if you had some disastrous situation and you say, if only somebody had told me, it would have meant all the world to me. Well, I'm telling you, this wisdom is an understanding and knowledge that we are sinful by nature and would not get to God on our own. The second word is righteousness. What does God require? Righteousness. What is righteousness? Cleanness. Purity. What kind of purity? The same as he's got. Where does he want it? He wants me to have the same. How? How can I have such a righteousness as that? I look at myself and what do I see? I know my own mind. I know my heart, and I know that I'm sinful. How can I have that purity? Then I look upon my Savior, Jesus Christ. And he does two things for me. For me, he lives a perfect life. And he's willing to count it for me. For me, he takes the punishment on the cross. And he's willing to take my place. For me, what a bargain. So when I come by repentance, sorrow for sin, and turning from it, and faith in Jesus Christ, that counts for me. A sinner becomes right with God, because we're able to say, for me, Jesus has cleared my debts. For me, he has given me his life, and we call it righteousness. We are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. These are riches. Wisdom, know the score. Righteousness, know the requirements. And then, sanctification. He is my sanctification. In a sense, we're able to say that holiness, our holy life, is already achieved in Jesus Christ. But I'm going to go on living for a while after I have believed. And I'm still in this body. And although I know in the sight of God I am holy, yet in my life I need his help to become more like him in my daily life. And what does he do? Well, here's a verse for you. Work it out. Think it through. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And when you've done that, what is right and what is wrong? But it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now there's our bargain in sanctification. It's already complete, but whilst we're here on earth, he's saying, there you are, there is a moral issue or problem, or it may be, you sit down and you think it through. And from the scriptures, not by your own conscience, because that's tainted, but from the scriptures, you work out what is right and wrong. And you say, Lord, I worked it out, but I haven't the power to do it. Don't worry, my child. You've been willing to work it out. I will give you the power. I will be the one that worketh in you, both to will it and to do it. Sanctification, a changed life. Wisdom, to know our situation. Righteousness, to know what Christ does for us. Sanctification, to know what we are and what we should be like in the sight of God. And lastly, redemption. And what is this? One day, Jesus will come the second time in glory. One day, he will come with all those who have believed and who are with him now. He will come with them. One day, he will come. And for those who are on earth at that time and are believing, and he will come and gather them together one day. It is a forerunner of the day of judgment and the consummation of all things. One day he gathers up his church, his bride, and his purposes are fulfilled. The number of the elect of Jew and Gentile are complete, and the church is complete. Every lively stone is placed upon that great living stone, and that temple of God is complete. One day, he says, this is a great opening day. This is a final day. This is our great celebration day. One day is coming. And he says, what shall I do for those who have believed on that day? I'll give you bodies. I'll give you new bodies. Bodies that will know no disease or any kind of disability. Bodies that will not die. Bodies that will not know sin. Bodies that will be pure. And your immortal souls will live in those bodies. And you will live with me forever and enjoy the abundance of the glory of the grace of God. These are our riches. Wisdom, he opens our eyes to show us what we need. Righteousness, he shows us Jesus Christ. Sanctification, what kind of people we ought to be. Redemption, the culmination of it all, and our new bodies. Earthly riches cannot buy this. Earthly riches cannot buy a moment extra of time. Earthly riches cannot buy a flicker of eternity. All this is in Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was yet rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. And this is our ministry. This is our message. This is our chief delight. This is the object of our desire, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For in him, for the Christian, are all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that thy word might be honored. We pray for us all here today, whatever our condition may be. We pray that thy work may go on in the formation of thy church, for thy name's sake. Amen.